Chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. I was thinking just now, we have Paul in Rome now. If I were to drop you in Rome, what's the first thing you would do? How would you spend your first few days in Rome?
Looking at all the sites.
Boy, I got to go see the Colosseum. Yeah. Go see the Roman forums. Maybe I'd go visit the catacombs. I'll go look at the city walls. I'll go to the Vatican and see the beautiful art in the Vatican. A lot of the famous things that are in Rome now were in Rome then, and they were famous then. And they were even more beautiful because now they're ruins. At that time they were active buildings. People were living in them and doing their business. What we have in this chapter is what Paul first did when he went to Rome. And if you know Paul, he didn't go sightseeing. Whenever he went anywhere, the first thing he did was to lay hold on the work of the gospel. Chapter 28, I'll start again with verse 16. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. At that point he probably held up his arm. Remember that soldier back in verse 16. This was not just a roommate. He was chained to the soldier all the time, constantly fastened to his guardian. They said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, that is Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Let's pray. Father, as we study together the closing record of Paul's history here in the book of Acts, as we see his final gospel testimony that's been recorded for us, we thank you that you have preserved these examples so that we may know how we ought to conduct ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to learn from this picture of Paul's ministry how we should conduct our testimony to the unbelievers around us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. This last little episode here at the end of the book of Acts serves at least 3 purposes. One is to show us that God has finally completed what he started back in chapter 19. Remember 19, verse 21, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and then he said, after I've been there, I must see Rome also. And we said, when it says that Paul purposed in the Spirit, this is not just talking about him thinking to himself, boy, you know, it'd be nice to go sightseeing in Rome. This was the Holy Spirit that touched Paul's heart and said, I want you to go to Rome. The Spirit was leading him, just as he directs those of us who are Christians today. He places desires in our hearts. He leads us to do one thing, to do another. And I think it's a mark of our maturity in Christ that we become more and more sensitive to his direction and to his voice. It's not a very loud voice. We talked the other day about the still, small voice. Steve shared with us last Lord's Day morning. Often the Spirit speaks very quietly. And only those of us who are quiet and still before the Lord are going to be able to hear that voice. But the Lord had said, Paul, I want you in Rome. And throughout that intervening chapters, although there were many difficulties, repeatedly the Lord encouraged him. In Jerusalem, when he got into such a fuss with the people in the temple, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, fear not, as you have borne witness of me here, you must also bear witness of me in Rome. And when he was on the ship, the Lord told him not to be afraid in the middle of a storm, because I'm going to get you to Rome. So the first purpose of this story is to show us that God does complete what he started. Got Paul to Rome. The second thing I think that we see in this chapter, now maybe I'm being too much of a pop psychologist here, and if I am, you can tell me afterward. I believe that Paul was in a pretty deep pit when he was in Caesarea. We mentioned before he was at least 2 years locked up in jail in Caesarea. There's no record of any ministry, no record of anything that he did during that entire time. And I think he probably felt the Lord had set him on a shelf, sort of retired him. Probably felt pretty down. But during the trip to Rome, we saw him beginning to move out. First of all, we saw the encouragement of his friends in Sidon, how they ministered to him. And then we saw how he moved from giving his own opinion about the fate of the ship to being a prophet and then to being a miracle worker and actually healing people on the island of Malta. And then once again he received courage when he got to Rome and found people that had come 30 and 40 miles out of the city to meet him, like walking all the way to Metro Airport to greet somebody. That was a pretty good greeting that people gave him. And now in this chapter, we see that he's recovered from that discouragement, because once again, he's doing what we saw him doing all through the cities of Asia Minor and Greece. We see him preaching the gospel, reaching out to people, and trying to help in the establishment of churches. So first of all, God has fulfilled the purpose that he presented back in chapter 19. Second, we see Paul recovering from what may have been a rather severe period of depression and discouragement for him. And the third thing, and it's very small, but I think it's important, is that this chapter legitimates the gospel in the eyes of the Romans. Think of yourself as Theophilus, the Roman to whom Luke is writing this letter. Now, the Romans are very particular about their religions. They had two classes of religion: legal religions and illegal religions. Judaism was a legal religion. In general, the religions that they found in the places that they conquered were considered legal religions. They were grandfathered. And of course, the worship of the emperor was a legal religion. But new religions that would sort of come up, they were not well tolerated. And Theophilus may be thinking, well, I don't know about this Christianity business. Am I going to get myself in a lot of trouble if I follow after this? Some new religion. Well, here, Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. So the representative of the Roman government is right there with him 24 hours a day, and yet he has complete liberty to invite people to his dwelling, to preach the gospel to them, to explain the scriptures. The last word in this chapter, translated in our version, no man forbidding him, that's a single word in Greek. And it's a legal word. It has the same kind of sound to it as in our language you might say, without let or hindrance. You know, if you write a contract, when Isabella writes contracts to rent out her houses, somewhere in that contract it says that the tenant shall enjoy the use of this apartment without let or hindrance. That's legal language to mean you can't fuss with me. I paid my rent, I can live here. Well, Luke is using a legal term here. He says that Paul was able to minister the gospel with complete legal freedom, without any legal interference. Rome knew what was going on. The soldier was right there listening to everything Paul said. And yet Paul was allowed to conduct his gospel ministry, which is evidence that the Christian religion, the Christian faith at that time, was tolerated by Rome, and Theophilus ought not to worry that he's going to do something illegal if he becomes a Christian, or if he develops in his Christian faith, because Paul was allowed to preach right in the capital, so don't worry, it's still okay to be a Christian. Now, in this last section, we have a two-step picture of Paul's continuing ministry. Verses 17 to 29. 17 to 29 give us a detailed picture of one engagement around the gospel. Verses 30 and 31 are summary. They talk about what went on over a period of 2 years. During this two-year period, we see a general pattern of Paul's continuing ministry. So we will see a very specific example of Paul's outreach, and then we'll see a more general statement. And the specific example has three phases to it. If you think of preaching the gospel, what do you think of? Grabbing somebody and you're walking down the street and there's somebody walking towards you and you grab them and you say, "Hey, guess what? Christ died for your sins and rose again. Will you believe?" But we focus our attention on the presentation of the message itself. But there is a before and an after. There is a preparation for the gospel, and then there's a follow-up afterward that carries the gospel along and is the appropriate way to respond to people when they make their response. And so we see right here three stages. First of all, the pre-evangelism, where Paul establishes the audience and qualifies the audience. That's in verses 17 to 22, where he has his first interview with the Jews. He calls the chief of the Jews together, has a conversation with them. Then in verse 23, a separate meeting. When they had appointed him a day, there came many into his lodging. And here is the actual presentation of the gospel itself in verse 23. Then in 24 to 29, we'll see how he handles the inevitable division that happens when the gospel is preached. Some receive it and some do not, and that's post-evangelism. How do you respond to people's response to the gospel? What's the next step for us?
How do you respond to the response?
How do you respond to the response? So there's pre-evangelism and evangelism and post-evangelism. And right here at the end, Luke's given us all three of these nicely packaged up and explained in detail. Let's talk about the pre-evangelism. Pre-evangelism. Verse 17, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. By Jewish reckoning, this probably means that it was the third day after his arrival in Rome. That is, day number one. He arrives in Rome and there's all the paperwork. Okay, you got to go. Those of you who've registered for college know what it's like. You go into the gymnasium, they got a long table set up, and you got to fill all this paperwork and have everything stamped 18 places. Well, here you are, a prisoner. Here you are, a prisoner, and you're coming into Rome, so you got to be registered in. They got to file everything and make sure all the tablets are in the right place and everything. And then you get assigned to the house where you're going to live, and he's lucky. He doesn't have to live in the dungeons. He's going to get to live in the house by himself, but he's going to have a soldier chained to him. And every 4 hours, they're going to come in and change the guard, so he's going to get a new soldier every 4 hours. First day is a pretty busy day. The second day, I would expect he's probably going to visit with the Christians. He's probably going to make touch with the believers in Rome. He had written to them a few years before that he wanted to come see them. We don't know for sure that's what he did on the second day, but it's pretty hard to avoid that. After all, some of them have come 40 miles out of the city. to meet him, and he's going to spend some time with them, talking with them and encouraging them. But then, the third day, after 3 days, he called the chief of the Jews together. Paul has been sent to Rome for a purpose. He's sent to Rome to bear witness, and he doesn't waste any time getting down to business. God wanted him to bear a testimony there, and so, bang, out of the chute. As soon as he completes his various responsibilities, he gets going. He's following a standard pattern of ministry, which is to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Every city he went to, he did this. He went first to the Jew, and then to the Greek. The reason that he went first to the Jew was he was looking for Old Testament saints. He's looking for people who had believed under the Old Covenant and who were ready to receive the gospel. In our day, there aren't any Old Testament saints. All the Jews alive today have been born in the gospel era, and they know the name of Christ. They've been taught to hate it from the very beginning. Every synagogue meeting ends with a prayer that God would curse the heretics and the Nazarenes. That is, the Christians. So it's a different situation today. God does not oblige us today to go first to the Jew. Although Jews are an appropriate target for evangelism. And ministries such as Jews for Jesus, or the Chosen People, or the Friends of Israel, and many others as well, are outreaches specifically targeted to Jewish folk. But Paul's pattern is based on the desire to identify the first century Old Testament saints. Now, usually, when Paul comes to a town, the way that he goes first to the Jews is to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He has a problem. In this case, and that consists of this Roman soldier that's chained to his hand. He can't go anywhere. He's not free to go out. So he must call the Jewish leaders to come to him. But that's a little bit irregular. You would expect a visiting Jew of importance to come to the synagogue. And so in verses 17 to 20, he explains to them why it was necessary for him to call them. Verse 20, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you." And there are two reasons for that. One reason follows. "I have called for you because I am bound with this chain for the hope of Israel." The first reason comes before verse 20, and it's a more extended reason. He gives two reasons why it was necessary for him to call them. One, before he states in verse 20, "I had to call you." See, "For this cause, therefore," looking back, "because of the things in 17, 18, and 19, therefore I have called you. I have called you because I'm bound with a chain." This is a little unusual to us in English, but it's quite common in the Bible to have a statement and have reasons for the statement on both sides of the statement. And there are two reasons. And often you'll find they balance each other in some way. So he calls for the Jewish people and says, "Folks, I wish I could have come to see you. I had to call you, and I'll tell you why I had to call you." And then they respond in verse 21. Well, let's talk about Paul's excuse here for calling them. All of this, by the way, falls in the category of pre-evangelism. Pre-evangelism. He's anticipating obstacles to the message. He doesn't start off right away giving them the gospel. What are they going to think of some Roman prisoner with handcuffed to a soldier? Is this the kind of person they're going to listen to concerning the gospel? Are they going to receive spiritual instruction from somebody like this? Furthermore, he doesn't know. Maybe they've received letters about him from the chief priests in Jerusalem accusing him. He doesn't know what sorts of slanders may have been circulated about him in Rome. So he wants to be very careful when he brings them in. He wants to be sure before he starts preaching that he's got a good foundation, that he understands his audience, understands the people he's talking to. And that's what the business of pre-evangelism is all about. Okay, why is he in bonds? Why must he call for them? The first reason that he has to call for them, that he's in bonds, that's the reason. But there are two reasons that they might think he's in bonds. they might think he's in bonds because he's an evildoer, because he's done something terrible. Here you see me in bonds. I've had to call you to come to me. I couldn't go to you because I'm in chains. And you may think this is because I am a wicked person. Let me assure you that that is not the case. And that's verses 17 to 19. Three statements here. Notice, first of all, verse 17. Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. I haven't done anything contrary to the Jewish law. I haven't offended the Jews in any legitimate sense. I haven't done anything against the people, against the customs. He's alluding back here to the accusation that he had defiled the temple, or that he was stirring up a heretical party within Judaism and causing dissension within Judaism. I didn't do anything wrong, but it was the Jews. Now, it's interesting. He uses the passive here. He doesn't say the Jews delivered me prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He says, I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And nobody else could have done it but the Jews. I mean, in Jerusalem, that's all there were, was Jews and Romans. And if he was delivered prisoner out of Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, it must have been the Jews that did it. But he's being very politic. He's being very careful. He doesn't want to start off by saying, I'm Lily White, but those dirty Jews back there in Jerusalem did me dirt. That's not going to build a good hearing for the gospel. So you see, look, folks, I'm in bonds not because I did anything wrong, but because some people with bad motives delivered me to the Romans. And he's answering here the charges that he violated the Jewish law, the first charges that he is anticipating and responding to. Second statement, verse 18. The Romans, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. Now this answers the second charge that the Jews made, that Paul had been stirring up sedition. He had been running around teaching there's another king. This was the charge they kept making against Paul, that he was teaching that there was another king besides Caesar. And Paul says, look, that wasn't the case because the Romans wanted to release me. And if you go read the records that the centurion has sent, go read my file, you'll see that they didn't find anything worthy of death in me. So, number one, although I'm in bonds, I'm not in bonds because I broke the Jewish law. I'm not in bonds because I broke the Roman law. You follow the logic here? I've had to call you to come here because I'm in bonds. I'm not in bonds because of the Jewish law. I didn't break the Jewish law. I'm not in bonds because I broke the Roman law. And then he deals with another possible objection in verse 19. When the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. Paul is guarding here against the suspicion that he may have gotten himself arrested so that he could make life difficult for the Jews. He suspects that the Jews in Jerusalem may have written to Rome and said, watch out, Paul is going to try to sabotage the Jewish community by slandering you before the Roman officials. The date here is about 60 A.D., only about 10 years earlier, in 49, 11 years earlier, the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. There had been a history of tension between the Jewish people and the Roman government. That's only a decade past. By this time, the Jews are back in Rome. They've been allowed to settle back in Rome. But you can understand that the memories of the expulsion 10 years before would be pretty fresh in their minds. And if Paul, a renegade Jew, comes and stands before Caesar and enters into a great defense that says how terrible the Jews are. Here, I'm a Roman citizen, and look at all these illegal things that these Jews did to me. What do you think the impact of that could be on the Jews? It could be a renewal of the edict of Claudius kicking the Jews out of Rome. And so Paul says, I want you to know that I didn't appeal to Caesar to have an opportunity to accuse the Jews. I didn't come here to cause political trouble for the Jewish people in Rome. I was forced to do this, and now for the first time he mentions his adversaries, I was forced to do this because the Jews spoke against. That doesn't specify the object. Probably spoke against me. The Jews were opposing me. The Jews were furnishing the opposition. And that's why I had to appeal. Not that I had anything to accuse my nation of. I haven't broken the Jewish law, I haven't broken the Roman law, and I didn't come here to cause trouble for the Jews. I'm in bonds, but I'm not in bonds for any of those three reasons. But still I'm in bonds, and that's why I had to call you to come here instead of going to you. Why am I in bonds? Verse 20. Because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. I am in bonds because of the hope of Israel. Because God's ancient promise to Israel has been fulfilled. That's why I'm locked up. Now you see here what Paul is doing, two things. First of all, he's anticipating problems. He wants to defuse possible objections that the Jews may have. He doesn't know what letters they've received, what messengers have arrived. He doesn't know what the status is. He's anticipating what may be reasonable objections, and he's going to respond to them. But at the same time, he's not going to get so bogged down in pre-evangelism, he never gets around to evangelism. So in 20b, he puts his hooker in. Here's the little gospel hook. You want to know why I've got a chain on? It's because of the hope of Israel.
Transition.
Yeah, it's a transition. And let's scratch their heads. What do you mean? Why would the hope of Israel have you in a chain? We don't understand. Tell us more. Okay, I'd be glad to tell you more. He's setting them up. He's stimulating their appetite. He's putting a little bit of spiritual salt and pepper on the rice. He's going to stimulate their salivary glands and get them curious. And I think in his example here, we have a very valuable example. Pre-evangelism is important. You try to understand what objections people may have, legitimate objections. Why are they not going to listen to you?
Even the Jehovah's Witness.
You have to anticipate what the problems are, right? You have to know what the things are that they believe that are getting in the way and deal with those. If you don't do that, you're talking against a brick wall. Okay? But at the same time, you can err in the other direction. You can spend all your effort answering piddling little objections and never get around to the gospel. And it's not apologetics that saves anybody. People have to hear that they are sinners, that Christ came and died and rose again, and that they can have their sins forgiven if they trust in Him. They can have a clean conscience if they receive the Lord Jesus. And if you don't ever get around to the gospel, the hope of Israel, then all the pre-evangelism in the world does no good. Now, where do you draw the line? That's something that the Holy Spirit has to guide you in a specific circumstance. You can't lay down hard and fast rules. I can just show you Paul doing pre-evangelism here, and I can point out to you that he deals with the most prominent objections he thinks they may have, but he doesn't get stuck there. He puts in this little twister. Because what he really wants to talk about is the hope of Israel. And so our prayer should be, as we talk to people, that the Lord would enable us to maintain that balance, to get their interest, to overcome their objections, but not to get swamped in it. I think we can finish the elders' response and then be ready next week, Lord willing, for the presentation of the gospel itself. Paul begins his statement. You can't see it in English, but you can see it in Greek. The very first word of his statement is the pronoun I. He's presenting himself. It's emphatic. I, such as you see me here in bonds, am not here because of Jewish crimes or Roman crimes or malice toward my nation. I have had to ask you to come to me because I am in bonds, but those bonds result from the hope of Israel. So he's been presenting himself. And their response begins with the word we, as you see it here, but it is the explicit emphatic pronoun. We on our part. This is verse 21. We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And here again, they use the same kind of an organization in their presentation that Paul uses in his. His, the point was at the middle. I have called for you because I'm in bonds. Let's talk about my bonds on the outside. Here, they put a request at the middle. Verse 22, we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. And on the outside, what they do or don't know already. First of all, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm concerning thee. The same phrase. But, 22, concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. About you, we haven't heard anything bad. About this sect, on the other hand, this Christian movement, we've heard lots of stuff about that. None of it's very good. We've heard lots of bad things about that. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. And notice they don't say, we have not heard about you. It says, we haven't received any letters about you, and none of the brethren that came spoke anything bad about you, any harm about you. I think they knew Paul's name. He was very famous. They hadn't heard anything specific to condemn him. And so what they're saying is, Paul, we have an interest in the subject. We've heard bad things about this sect. We're curious about it. And we have nothing that would discredit you as a witness in our mind. We haven't heard anything bad about you. So why don't you tell us what you think about this set of events? Here you are, newly come from Jerusalem. You've been there. So you are a credible witness on a matter of interest to us. Would you please tell us more? What is this hope of Israel? What's going on here? And here there is also a practical lesson for us. If they had received a bad report concerning Paul, do you think they would be nearly so eager to listen to him? No. So we haven't heard anything bad about you. We have heard funny things about Christianity. We're not so sure about it, but we haven't heard anything bad about you. We'd like to know what you think about it. Move that down about 2 millennia. Ryan, your friends might well say of you, we've heard lots of kooky things about Christians. How they hide in tunnels in Waco, Texas, and burn up little babies and do all sorts of stupid stuff. We haven't heard anything bad about you. We know you. We know you're an upstanding citizen. We respect you. You're intelligent. You're smart. You're popular. We don't know anything against you personally. And so we'd be willing to listen to what you have to say about Christianity, even though we've heard all sorts of bad things about Christianity. People may think bad things about Christ, about God, about Christianity. But if they respect you, they may give you the time to correct their misperceptions about the Lord. If they don't respect you, forget it. You're never going to have an opening with them. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul requires the elders to have a good report of those that are without. Because a good personal reputation can overcome somebody's prejudices and gain an open door to present the gospel. And I think what's good for the elders is good for all of us. It's required of the elders, but it's something all of us should desire. Our conduct toward those on the outside must be sterling, spotless, without any flaw or any rebuke. If our lives aren't upright, people already have bad thoughts about God. They already know they don't want anything to do with God. And if they don't respect us, they're never going to let us tell them about Him. But if they do respect us, if our conduct is upright before them, then even though they find Christianity distasteful, they may still give us long enough to expose them to the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit can take His word and work in their hearts. And that's what's happened here. We don't know anything concerning you that would make you an uncredible witness. We've heard lots of things about this sect that lead us to question, but we'd certainly be willing to have you explain to us in more detail what you think about it. And that's all the opportunity Paul wants. And that's the opportunity he takes in verse 23, which we shall pursue next week, Lord willing.